Alas, we have come to our final Pauline epistle. I don't know if it sounds like it's come quickly to you or not, but anyway, it's here we are. If somebody's going to fight against you, are you going to fight back? If somebody's going to fight against the gospel, are you going to fight back? I don't think Paul was so concerned about what people thought of him. In fact, someday you're going to meet Paul. And if he's right, you're not going to be impressed with Paul. I mean, he himself said he wasn't, that impressive, and he wasn't that great of a speaker. And the Corinthians were really caught up in all that kind of stuff. Corinth was very close to Athens, and Athens was known for its great speakers, and Corinth was, big on that as well. But I don't think the big thing about Paul is so much how eloquent he was, but it's that he was bringing us to Jesus, and he certainly defended the gospel over and over and over. In fact, he says in 2 Timothy that in the last days, this is what we're going to do. Not defend ourselves. I mean, honestly, who cares about me? Who cares about you in and of ourselves? We're valuable because the Lord considers us valuable. I'm not saying that we're not. But the real issue is the gospel here. And so I think this book is sound doctrine against opposition. You better give real consideration to doctrine. You better give real consideration to teaching. And for the great majority of you who are training to be counselors, don't think that this is really unimportant. Because the people who come before you, they have a view of themselves. And the question is their view of themselves accurate or not? Do they view themselves as God sees them? I think if they do, you've come a long way in trying to help them. I had a former student stop on by yesterday. He wanted to meet with me, and he'd experienced a failure, and just said, "I've experienced a failure. I think God's done with me." And I said, "Well, what does God think of you?" And it was a good time talking because he helped. I think God's word speaks to us and shows us, really who we are. And I hope he left more encouraged than when he came. So Paul's focus is not on himself, on his value and who he is and all of that. But Paul was going through really, really difficult times when he wrote 2 Timothy. I mean, in fact, it was so difficult, he knew that he was going to die. There's a very different tone in this book than you find in the other books. And if you were in such a situation and you wrote a letter from prison, here Paul's in prison the second time, what would you say? I mean, you've got 3 pages. What would you put on those pages? What would you say to the one that you're entrusting your whole life's work to? Paul's focus was doctrine, what you believe, the scripture. We get our key verse from chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, which is familiar to you. Because he tells us how valuable the scripture is. All scripture is God-breathed. In other words, it's inspired, some of our translations say. Inspired means breathed out from God. It's ultimately God's word. It's not Paul's word. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful. Now, do you believe that before I go on? Do you believe that all scripture is useful? I asked my class that once. And they said yes. And I said, okay, I want you for next class session, you give me the sermon outline for the genealogies of 1 Chronicles chapters 1 to 9. 9 chapters of genealogies. They went, "How can you preach that?" I said, "I thought you said all scripture is useful." And they came to class actually with some pretty good sermons because they realized, wow, how valuable those First Chronicles genealogies are, you know? And it's true. It's all valuable. It's all useful. It's useful for 4 things: teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We can camp on that a little bit more later if we have some time. And why do we have it? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And Timothy was thoroughly equipped because he had the scriptures. In fact, Timothy was raised in the scriptures with a godly mother. Thank God for mothers, godly mothers. I had a mother who cared for me, but she wasn't a godly mother. She didn't teach me the Bible or anything like that. But I'm so thankful that she loved me. But some of you have both. You have a loving mother and a godly mother. Some of you perhaps have neither loving nor godly. And each of us has our challenges, but... And so Timothy was equipped to preach the word. In fact, Paul also says, do the work of an evangelist. So he says, do both. Do the preaching, do the evangelizing. Because even if you're not gifted in evangelism, this is definitely a privilege and a responsibility that each of us have. So I sum up the book this way, the letter this way. Paul exhorts Timothy. Yeah?
How do you respond to the comment that when the word scripture here would obviously only refer to the Old Testament?
I think it did. I think it did refer to the Old Testament here.
Yeah.
All scripture.
How do you respond to people, you know, say, hey, but then how about the New Testament? How do you justify that extension?
Oh. Well, because we have the New Testament referring to portions of the New Testament as scripture. And I can think of 2 cases in point. I'm trying to think if I have the... No, I didn't really have the time to cover it on in 1 Peter or 2 Peter. But 2 Peter makes an incredible claim. I don't think I've got it here. But Peter refers to Paul's letters in 2 Peter. And turn to 2 Peter 3, and you'll see what I'm talking about. He says something that would be very comforting to you. He says Paul's letters are difficult to understand. Isn't that comforting? Peter had a difficult time understanding Paul. Let's see. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. It's kind of parallel to 2 Timothy, isn't it? 2 Peter, 2 Timothy. These are the last letters from both of these men. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this new heaven, new earth, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with them. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. So Paul evidently wrote a letter to these people in that Peter's writing, or maybe he's saying that Paul's epistles were getting copied. I guess maybe Paul wrote you people in Turkey, meaning Paul's letters wrote them. I don't know which way it goes, but he says he writes the same way in all his letters. Paul does. Peter's talking about Paul. Speaking in them of these matters, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Don't you feel better already? Some of the things Paul writes, and I go, Paul, I don't understand this. What is this? The partial will be done away with, and the perfect comes, and what? You know, just tell me what you're talking about. You know, I'm talking about 1 Corinthians 13. You know, but he says people have a difficult time understanding Paul. And his letters contain some things which are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do with the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Do you see what he's doing with Paul's letters here? They distort what Paul says just like they do the other scriptures. He doesn't say they distort what Paul says just like they do the scriptures. He's not contrasting what Paul wrote with the Old Testament scriptures. He's contrasting what Paul wrote as scripture with Old Testament scriptures, and perhaps you could say even New Testament scriptures. Peter is referring to Paul's writings as scripture, even if it's difficult to understand. There's a similar thing. Let's get on over to 2 Timothy, where he says that that one who is the servant of the Lord is worthy of payment, right? I'm trying to think of it. Maybe we'll get to it later. He says the workman is worthy of his wages. Trying to remember where that was. But anyway, to say that the workman is worthy of his wages and to refer to that as scripture is actually to be quoting Jesus in Luke 10. Because the Old Testament never says the workman is worthy of his wages. Any of you can help me find that verse? Is it 2 Timothy? 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Oh, in the context of what we were talking about in terms of payment, right? 1 Timothy 5:18. Oh, last class, I stopped at verse 17. Yeah, he says, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching, you know, they're worthy of payment. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. Now, we know that's from Deuteronomy, right? Deuteronomy 25. And the worker deserves his wages. Well, where are you going to find that? The worker deserves his wages. You're not going to find it in the Old Testament. You find it in Luke 10, verse 7. Jesus said it. So what we see Paul doing in 1 Timothy 5:18 is he is quoting Luke. If my dating of Luke is correct, Luke's written around AD 59. 1 Timothy's AD 62. The letters, the ink's hardly dry on Luke's gospel 4 years later. And Paul's referring to Luke's gospel as scripture because he's quoting Jesus there and saying this is scripture. Puts it on par with the book of Deuteronomy. So to those who say, oh, well, you know, the New Testament, the people, they didn't really accept this stuff as scripture for centuries. Till the time of Constantine, AD 325. I say, no, look within the New Testament itself. Here's two examples in the New Testament of New Testament passages referring to other New Testament passages of Scripture. So I think by extension we could say, yes, all Scripture is God-breathed, including Paul's writings, Peter's writings. These men were apostles and their letters were considered authoritative by the early church. They should be considered authoritative. They were. Everybody who wrote the New Testament letters or Gospels or Acts were either apostles of the Lord Jesus or discipled by one. They are. This is why it's really important for us to argue for their early writing of the New Testament letters. Those who say all these came around in the 2nd century, 3rd century, whatever. Dan Brown even says that these letters were accepted after the Gnostic Gospels were accepted, which are written like 180 or so, 160 to 180. Really? So the early church accepted the Gospel of Mary Magdalene and the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Judas before they accepted Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Come on, who are you fooling? The Da Vinci Code is a bunch of it has some liberal support from liberal scholarship, but it's mostly imagination. And the point here is to consider Scripture as valid. That's what Paul wanted to leave Timothy. I'm going to be gone because my time of departure has come, he says in chapter 4. I fought the good fight. But the Scripture is going to continue. So focus your life on the Scripture, not on me. Yeah, good question, Silas. Thanks. So I think I would summarize it this way. Paul exhorts Timothy to faithfully practice and preach the word. He doesn't just say preach here or to Titus. He says practice and preach to both of them. But the emphasis on Titus is to obey it, to his conduct. Here the emphasis is the doctrine itself. Paul exhorts Timothy to faithfully practice and preach the word despite hardship in order to encourage him to persevere against false teaching and apostasy. I think I'm going to sharpen that up a little bit. Yeah, false teaching would be the teachers who are teaching these lies, and apostasy would be the people who are falling away as a result of it. So he does mention his appearing and kingdom, chapter 4, verse 1. You will hear this next month at graduation. We always do 2 Timothy 4, 1. You will hear it when you graduate. You will stand, and the principal will say, 2 Timothy 4, 1, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. So you'll hear it. You'll be standing. You'll be charged with the charge that Paul gave Timothy. It's a worthy charge. It's a worthy goal. I know a lot of you are going, I don't think I'm going to be preaching the word. I'm going to be counseling. Well, how are you going to counsel? You're going to counsel people based on the word of God, right? You're going to help people understand what God says about living. And if you do that, maybe they won't be your clients that long. Maybe they'll gain healing. Maybe the issues they face, they'll overcome. To me, it's a sad thing that I know some people, they go to the same counselor for 10, 20 years. And I think, why do you keep going to the same counselor? Because it's all problems not resolved. That's why. You know, I'm not saying that we can overcome all issues just as easily as other issues. But I'm just saying that, that God can use us based on his word to help people truly find resolution, truly find who they are in Jesus, truly find forgiveness and all these things that they're really seeking. Paul looked at the kingdom and verse 18 as well when he said that Christ's millennial rule is in association with this heavenly kingdom. Look at verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. So, yeah, the heavenly kingdom. But, yeah, I mean, I take it as we look at the future kingdom, we've got two phases of it. We have the millennial phase of the kingdom that will last 1,000 years, and that will go all the way into the eternal kingdom. Sometimes we fuse the two, which is certainly appropriate. Covenant, Paul's an apostle of Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise that's in Christ Jesus. So Jesus is the answer to the promise or the covenant prophesied by the Old Testament. Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation. So here we see redemption in Christ Jesus. So this is right before we get to all scriptures God breathed. So why does God give us the scripture? To make us wise for salvation. If we're wise, or we think we're wise, but we end up not embracing Jesus for salvation, we're not truly wise, are we? The scriptures are to help us to be wise to the extent where we come to know the Lord. There's the foundation. There's the beginning. Even as Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So you're not going to have wisdom apart from salvation in Christ Jesus, ultimately. Jesus is called Lord 16 times in only 4 short chapters. Wow, that makes sense. Why was Paul referring to Jesus as Lord so often in this letter? I'd have to ask him, I guess. But Paul is in prison about to die because he refuses to declare the emperor to be Lord. And it's really the same word, kurios. Who is ultimately Lord? This guy on the throne, Nero, who's claiming to be a god? Or Jesus? They said Paul was crazy because he didn't say Nero was Lord. And the reality was, Paul had his senses to himself. It was the other people that are crazy declaring Nero to be Lord, because Nero was crazy. So it's crazy to declare a crazy man to be Lord, don't you think? So we have sound doctrine against opposition. And I think the first half of the letter, chapters 1 and 2, Paul's addressing the present situation. This is a difficult time to be a Christian, he's saying. Certainly for Paul, but also for Timothy and many, many thousands of other Christians. But then he makes a shift in chapter 3. He says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now, in some ways, I think Paul and Peter thought of themselves as being in the last days. But he has some real words here about what was even going to get more difficult. It got difficult, and then things got eased up at different times, as we've seen in the Roman era, depending on who was in the throne and whether they thought they were God. Caligula thought he was God, so it was difficult for the Christians. Nero thought he was God, so it was difficult for the Christians. Domitian, at the end of the New Testament era, thought he was God, so it was difficult for the Christians. When the emperor thinks he's God, then he seeks to persecute those who think Jesus is God. And when the emperor realizes his rightful place, then things are easier for the church, and the church would expand during those times rather than going underground. But at this time, the church really had to hold on. So Huddleston calls it hold. Hold on to true faith, chapter 1. Obey and teach the word, chapter 2. Last days brings apostasy. A lot of people are going to fall away, Paul said. And that was exactly what was happening there. And then diligently preach God's word. Preach the word is in chapter 4. So we see it coming like this. Paul's letters of the missionary journeys are finished. His prison epistles are finished. And now he is actually writing the last of his... How many letters did Paul write? 6 plus 4 plus 3. So we've got 13 letters. If he wrote Hebrews, and we're looking at 14. But I'll reserve that for next week, to talk about the book of Hebrews. He's looking at the future. I came across this little cartoon here. Oh, great Swami, can you tell me my future? The guy says, and the great Swami says, I can. Have you acquired a nest egg for a long and healthy retirement? Yes, I have. Spend it. That's silly advice for the future, right? That's what we have. You know, as a Christian, do you think you should be optimistic about the future? You go, which part? Christ coming? Yeah, okay, good. But how about, I mean, can you... Do you have a door into the future? Can you look into the future?
Somewhat,
yeah, we can, because Scripture does tell us about the future. The future is ours. So says, you know, these people get paid a lot of money to tell everybody about the future. Have you seen some of the plans for the future of Singapore? Kind of some audacious plans. With gardens going up to the sky. Gardens on the sides of... You've seen these starting... These panels of gardens, you know, on the sides of buildings, that kind of stuff. Imagine that going all the way up 50 stories. Imagine Singapore being self-sufficient in food. That's a very difficult thing to imagine. But these are some prototypes of gardens near Gardens by the Bay. These are gardens in the bay. High-rise gardens, hydroponic gardens, floating farms that are envisioned right outside of the Singapore River, right outside of the Marina Barrage. And I think, you know, it's great for these plans to be laid. The idea is for us to look to the future with a sense of optimism. And if you want to present a vision to people, you need to have an optimistic view of the future, right? So as a Christian, do you have optimism about the future? Well, you shouldn't. And I say that because it will get worse. I don't see good days ahead for us as Christians. The Bible says it's going to be that the worst days are going to the worst days the world's ever known are going to precede Christ's return. We'll get to there, Revelation 19. But it started to get bad during Paul's day, and as we see the letters coming about, as Paul's been writing them, he ends up with the pastoral letters. He has already made his way to Rome the first time, going up the Appian Way in Acts 28. You can still travel that Appian Way now. It crosses the whole Roman Empire, but it crosses Italy as well, leading to Rome. And so we see that Paul's already been there, and he's already written four letters from Rome that we've studied already. But the real game changer was this huge event called the Great Fire at Rome, probably started by Nero's henchmen, and it went for 8 days. 8 days, can you imagine? The water was turned off, and it was so devastating on Rome. But the rumors were that Nero really wanted to rebuild this part of Rome, the part made in wood. How do you get rid of the wooded part of Rome, the wooded buildings and all that? You do it quickly through fire. So it was pretty much destroyed, and a lot of people lost their lives. And then it was rebuilt with buildings of stone. By the time Paul gets back to Rome, imprisoned a second time, there's a whole different attitude toward Christians in 2 Timothy. Nero's mental health was stable the first time, but he's pretty much insane by the time we get to 2 Timothy. We're looking at after the great fire of Rome. The Christians preceding the fire were looked at more like a Jewish sect. Whereas it becomes pretty evident by the time you get to the end of the 60s that it's mostly Gentile believers. And so the church that formerly was protected under Judaism, there ends up being no restraints. And so this infrequent persecution by Rome now ends up being very, very widespread. And whereas Paul was released from his first imprisonment, they're not about to let him get away this time. Nero needed a scapegoat. He needed to blame somebody when all the fingers were pointed at the emperor. And so when Paul gets back here, it's a whole different tone. He says in chapter 1, verse 15 of 2 Timothy, "As you know, everyone from the province of Asia has deserted me, even Phlegius and Hermogenes." Can you imagine saying such a thing? I can hardly imagine me saying, I remember teaching this New Testament survey class when things were easy in Singapore, but then the persecution came. But let me tell you, every one of my students has deserted me. I could hardly imagine saying that about you guys. And we haven't had that kind of a close relationship that Paul had with people that he traveled with. And he, you know, our relationship is very different. I can just hardly imagine saying that. Because I have so many friends. I have so many people who support me and care for me at the college, at my church. People that give to our ministry. I mean, he says in chapter 3, verse 12, "Yes, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil people and imposters will flourish. They'll deceive others and will themselves be deceived." Seven years later, the scene for Paul was just incredibly different. Maybe he would have said this 7 years earlier as well. All who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But don't you struggle with that verse on a personal level? I mean, I do. Seriously? I'd love to have Paul sitting here next to me and just... I could just ask him, "Paul, were you just kind of exaggerating there? I mean, you don't mean to say that every Christian, wherever he or she lives, under whatever government, is going to suffer persecution, do you? We realize that Christians undergo persecution in certain places and times because the tide turns against them. And Paul, you certainly had the tide turned against you. But did you really mean that?" I wonder what he'd say. "Can you not read English? It was translated correctly from the Greek. That's what it says in the Greek as well." How do we deal with this? Do we say, "Oh, well, you know, that person doesn't like me because I'm a Christian"? Okay, that's persecution. It's just sort of redefine persecution. Or do we ask, "Am I really living a godly life in Christ Jesus? Is that the issue? Maybe I think I'm living a godly life in Christ Jesus. If I really was, then I would suffer persecution. But I'm holding back." But this sounds like a pretty absolute statement, doesn't it? And I fear that we're going to understand this on an experiential level in the years to come, because it's getting more and more difficult to be a Christian. Even here in Singapore, you know, the rate of church growth in Singapore has slowed down. You know that when our choir was, and Peter, you're in the choir, right? So singing Count to Quorum at Victoria Concert Hall last Thursday, they're not allowed to pray. There's no prayer allowed at Victoria Concert Hall anymore for Christian concerts. You can sing Christian music, but you cannot publicly pray. One of the states in the United States was having difficulty. There's a tradition of prayer every morning before Congress opens. It's been a tradition in the U.S. since the 1700s. Okay, we're talking about thousands and thousands of prayers. And it's this tradition in some of the states as well, as it was in Pennsylvania. Some of the prayers, though, some of the people that get to pray, they were feeling kind of wacko, you know, just crazy kind of prayers. So they said, okay, we're going to only have our representatives pray. We're not bringing people from the outside. So different representatives who would like to pray would go on up and pray. So last week, one of the women prayed. 2-minute prayer. Thank you, Jesus, that I have this privilege to pray to you in this land. And Jesus, we recognize you are Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And every person is going to confess that you are Lord Jesus. She mentioned Jesus 13 times in 2 minutes. As far as some people are concerned, that's 13 times too many times. Because you should never mention Jesus in a prayer. So this is a big ruckus now. Especially since that session was to appoint a Muslim woman to the state legislature. And she said, I was terribly offended. And her family, who were there to see her appointed as the, you know, new MP, basically, were really offended. I wonder if anyone said, maybe we're offended that you wear a hijab. I mean, it can go both ways. You know, we need to have a sense of tolerance. I appreciate the sense of tolerance that we have here in Singapore. You can live out your faith, but I don't think we can just guarantee that this is going to be the way it's going to be in the world, because I see the trajectory going down. It certainly was for Paul. And so Paul says in chapter 4, verse 6, as for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. It's like, wow, ministry's done. Maybe my last ministry to you, Timothy, is to write you this letter. I have no more opportunities. The time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race and I have remained faithful. I want to say that. Don't you? Don't you want to say that? And sad to say, you may have to say it alone. One of the things that was inaccurate that we saw in the film last week, as you're depicting Paul, is he talks to people there in the prison in Rome, and he says, they won't allow us to write. Remember that? That little line? Paul says, oh, they won't give us any pen and paper. That's not true. He wrote 2 Timothy during that time. They did allow him to write. But for the most part, his ministry was over. And look at chapter 4, verses 9 to 15. Timothy, please come as soon as you can. No Timothy there. Timothy was a great source of encouragement to Paul, but he's asked to write him to encourage him. Demas has deserted me because he loves the things of this life and has gone to Thessalonica. Remember Demas in Colossians 4? Faithful fellow worker of Paul. What was that? About 7 years earlier? 6 or 7 years earlier? Crescens gone to Galatia. He's gone. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. He says, bring Mark with you when you come. Mark wasn't there. He's helpful to me in my ministry, which is wonderful for Paul to say of Mark. Because you remember back in Acts 15, Paul had a big problem with Mark, having betrayed and left him in the first missionary journey. Acts 13:13. Remember, unlucky 13. Yeah. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. So Tychicus is gone. I think Tychicus was the first postal carrier. We see him going to Ephesus. We see him going to Philemon and in Colossae, etc. When you come, please bring the coat that I left with Carpus at Troas. So Carpus is no longer with him. Also bring my books and especially my papers. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. But the Lord will judge him for what he did. He's done. Be careful of him, for he fought against everything we said. Wow. The only positive thing he says here is verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Well, thank God he had his doctor, his brother, his companion. But with the exception of Luke, for a guy like Paul who was just so used to having people around him, encouraging him and suffering with him, this must have been a very lonely time. In fact, he says it was. The first time I was brought before the judge, no one came with me. Everyone abandoned me. May it not be counted against them. I can just hardly imagine that. Every one of my friends abandoning me. If I was brought into prison for being a Christian, would you guys support me? Would you guys stick up for me? That's a real long... Luke did. So I don't... But Luke evidently wasn't able to be there at the trial. But the Lord stood with me and gave me strength so I might preach the good news in its entirety for all the Gentiles to hear. And he rescued me from certain death. So Paul gave him God gave Paul a lease on life, if you will. I mean, his life could have ended earlier. He lived through the winter of AD 67 to 68. And my wife and I were privileged to go to Rome a few years ago. And I tell you, the thing I wanted to see more than anything else in Rome was a maritime prison. I wanted to see where Paul was imprisoned when he wrote 2 Timothy. So we got our tourist maps and everything, and it wasn't on any tourist map. It took us days, you know, asking people about it. Where is this thing? Finally, we found it. It was actually next to the Central Forum. The Forum of Rome. The center of the Republic. And on the eastern side of the Forum, next to the Curia, actually, which is basically the court, is the Mamertine Prison. But I guess most people don't want to go there, so they don't, it's not a big moneymaker. The Forum was the most impressive place in all of the Roman Empire. And at the edge of it was the Curia, and across the street is the Mamertine Prison. The Curia is very impressive. They've reconstructed the room where Nero and the other emperors would, you know, meet with the Senate and all of that. But from across the street, this is what it looks like. It's a far cry from what it was in Paul's day, with all of its very impressive buildings. And anyway, we found the Via St. Pietro in Carcere, Peter in Prison Street, they call it, and had someone take a picture of my wife and me. And I thought, here we are free to visit this place because Paul was in prison, because Peter was in prison. And it's a small building. We went on down into it. Peter and Paul are on the doors. Somebody etched them there. And it has this grand entrance. What would you expect for a prison, right? So we went on the tour there. And there were an impressive, about five of us on the tour. And it just struck me. Why? These other tours have thousands of people go on them, and there's like five of us on this tour. It was almost like Paul was still forgotten. And you go down into the actual room. It's about half the size of this room. In Paul's day, the only way you could get to it was through a hole in the ceiling. Can you imagine this room? No doors on the sides, no windows, just a hole there. Like a manhole. Maybe that's where we get the term manhole. Because they just take the grating off and lowered Paul down into it. And there in the Mamertine prison was there's a writing area in the corner, and presumably Paul had a candle where he could write. Now someone has added stairs. You can go down these steps to go down in there, but this was where Peter and Paul were imprisoned. Peter requested to be crucified upside down. And so one of the Christian groups has put an altar there with an upside down cross. Looks rather strange, doesn't it? Because it's, we think of that being a satanic symbol, but anyway. So it's in this context that Paul says this: faithfully practice and preach the word despite hardship, to persevere against false teaching and apostasy. The time may come when you're alone, when all of your friends have abandoned you, and the question is whether you will be faithful to the Lord till death. I don't know how I'm going to end. I don't know how you're going to end. But Paul says we need sound doctrine when we're opposed. You better know what you believe. You better be convinced that this is worth dying for. One of our great leaders in my country, Martin Luther King, civil rights leader, he said this: if what you're living for is not worth dying for, then it's not worth living for. And he took a bullet, died as a pastor who was saying that all people should be treated equal. After all, the United States, you know, Declaration of Independence says all men are created equal. We haven't lived like all men are created equal, but it's a process, and we've had to learn. All of us have to learn this but how are we going to learn it except God tells us in this book, persevere in present hardship and then persevere in future hardship. Because both are going to come. So he shows examples of faithfulness. Timothy, remember your mother and your grandmother. They really modeled it for you, didn't they? I've modeled it. Onesiphorus modeled it, chapter 1. Timothy, here's the characteristics of faithfulness. Be discipling. Things I've told you in the presence of many witnesses, tell others. Tell faithful men who can tell others. Be single-minded like a soldier. Be obedient. Be hardworking like a farmer. Be biblical. Be holy. Be gentle. Because very difficult times are going to come. And they did. And it even got worse under Domitian back in the 90s, 30 years later. So what's the solution? Preach the word. Be persevering, be rebuking, be encouraging, and do the work of an evangelist. And Paul's hope in martyrdom and amidst the betrayals was the message that he preached. So the major themes are faithfulness, apostasy, and God's inspired word. These themes keep recurring in 2 Timothy to help us to be faithful in the midst of apostasy with the foundation of God's word. So I commend you all for your hard work. And I realize that I put you through a lot of hard work in this class. But I don't apologize for it. I'm not apologizing. I'm commending you for being faithful. You know that most of the books of the New Testament are written in the midst of persecution, right? 19 out of the 27, if I'm correct on that. I'm looking at it on your book here. What page is it? Eschatology, page 28. Page 28, I share how most of the passages in the New Testament that are looking to the future are written during times of great difficulty. So here's Paul referring to, you know, Jesus coming back and him being with him. It's a rather sober way to end Paul's life, or Paul's writing, isn't it? 2 Timothy. But I sense that you're seeing this with sobriety. I sense that you're seeing this with the kind of intent that Paul wrote it. And commend you for that. Can we pray together and let you go? Father, I thank you that we can study this book. Thank you for the life of Paul as we finish up Paul's writings in this course today. I thank you that you have given us examples. And I thank you that you can make us examples for others. And so I pray that you will help us to be better examples, to be those kinds of people that Paul said that makes it really worth other people investing in us, so that we be faithful people who are invested in, so that we can teach others also. And so we recommit ourselves, Lord, to do that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.